Good evening. Privileged to be able to share God's word with you this evening. The title of the sermon comes from a book called Living the Story by Paul Stevens and Michael Green. And in their introduction, they make the following observation. Inevitably, we're in the middle of our own stories, not knowing fully the beginning and the end of our own lives. David Jeffrey, not to be confused with Jeffrey David, speaks of this as inextricably middled and thence muddled. But the grand story of God's beautiful purpose for creation and all mankind gives us the beginning and the end of our own stories, as well as making sense of our muddled middle. Our text tonight is from Romans chapter 8, and it speaks both of the beginning and the end, creation and the future life of Christians, the one that we will enjoy when Christ returns. Listen carefully and read along with me and see if you can pick up the tension between our present realities, our muddled middle, and our future hope. Let's read. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Now, there's a contrast that runs through this paragraph between our present realities, our muddled middle, and our future hope. Although Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over creation, and we have an inheritance as heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, this present time includes suffering for us as believers. Not only so, but creation has also been subjected to futility, and it suffers from the bondage to decay. Yet Paul's assertion here is that neither our present suffering nor creation's subjection to futility and decay are the last word. Far from it. There is a future. There is a bright future that has to do with our completed redemption. It is described as the glory to be revealed in us in verse 18, or the revealing of the sons of God in verse 19. It is described as the freedom of the glory of the children of God in verse 21. And it is also described as our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. All these phrases from this passage point to a future reality that stands in stark contrast to the present sufferings. And yet, and to get our bearings and to be oriented in our muddled middle, we need to have a true north, a guiding truth to fix our gaze upon. And in this passage, the true north is our Christian hope. In this context, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and to the end of the chapter, really, Paul seeks to explain in some detail an affirmation that he makes in Romans at the end of Romans 8, 17. There he says, "Now if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." And I think all of us want to say, yes, amen. Good news. But then he goes on, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And it's that last phrase where Paul begins to explain in verse 18 and following some of the reasons why there is suffering, but why it shouldn't take us by surprise or overtake us in doubt and defeat. Prior to verse 17, Paul explains that believers are those who possess the Spirit of the living God and cry out, Abba, Father. Believers are those who have been adopted as sons and daughters of God, and they know they've been adopted because the Spirit testifies within them that it's so. And yet, with all this great and glorious truth that Paul is says there, he introduces at the end of verse 17 the theme of suffering that really at first glance seems to be totally out of place. What makes our middle so muddled is the fact that we live between the times, the time of our initial redemption and the completion of our redemption. As this passage points out, the Bible, as Bible-believing Christians, we are sure of the fact that we have been redeemed, and we're sure that we have a future with Christ that awaits us at the end of our life. But when it comes to life lived in the present, we are not so confident at times. In this in-between time, what is often called the already not yet of the kingdom of God, we can experience a type of spiritual amnesia. We can let slip from our mind and memory where our true hope lies. We can be tempted to place our hope in good things that God has created. We may make our marriage and our family our hope. Or we may make our career our hope. We may even make Christian service and ministry our hope. But as we have heard many times from this pulpit, such hopes are misdirected loves and prove to be illusory. One of the reasons that is so because creation has been subjected to futility, and that futility is felt in all sorts of ways in our life. We all know what it is to have a goal that becomes all-consuming, whether it is to get promoted in our company or to get an advanced academic degree or even purchase that dream house. And yet, after we achieve all that all-consuming goal, we often feel a sense of buyer's remorse. We feel let down and disappointed. How is it that the good things that God has given us, the best things, become sources of frustration for us, leaving us with unfulfilled and craving for an undefinable something? Well, the one answer is that creation has been subjected to futility. And the other answer would simply be that creation was never meant to be the source of our ultimate hope. Let me give you an illustration. One of my colleagues when I was teaching at the seminary in Costa Rica, Dr. Bill Isley, he and I shared an office, and we often had these conversations of theological truth and life and death, and we always fixed the world by the end of lunchtime. One day we were reflecting on life, as we always did, and he mentioned that for him, the fact that creation has been subjected to futility and corruption means that in this life, we will never be fully realized human beings. All the good things that God has given to us cannot substitute for the reality that awaits us when we are finally in the presence of God. And then in a surprising way, he illustrated this assertion by noting that for many years, he wanted to teach systematic theology. He had earned an advanced degree from an Ivy League school. He had a PhD in historical theology. He was a competent scholar, and he was a fantastic professor. His joy in teaching was evident to his students and to all of us on the staff and other professors. He was at the top of his game, and yet while he delighted in all that the Lord had given to him, he said, there's still a yearning in his heart for something more, something greater. And that something, he said, was life lived in full fellowship with God that awaits us when we enter God's presence in heaven. I've had many occasions to reflect upon that conversation and how deeply it affected my thinking. And one day I was thinking about that, and I had this other ministry in Costa Rica. Every Friday morning at 8 o'clock, I would go to a drug rehabilitation center where I taught drug addicts the Bible. And the gist of it was this group had devotions in the morning and in the evening, and some of the people that showed up to give those devotions said things that were kind of strange. And so the the director of the ministry went to our church and he said, "Brother Jeff, would you just come in and answer their questions?" So that started a 10-year experience for me, where I'd go in every Friday morning. I didn't know the questions they were going to ask me, and I would just teach based on their questions. It was really fun. But it hit me one day that every drug addict begins to take drugs because they are looking for hope, for joy, for peace. No one begins to take drugs with the thought that in doing so they will ruin their lives and leave them with 1,000 regrets. They may not know it, but what all drug addicts are seeking is heaven. What all drug addicts are seeking is hope that only comes through Christ. As one of the brothers said to me, "The first time I got high, I was transported to a state of peace and euphoria. Then I spent the next 15 years of my life trying to reduplicate that experience, and it led me to death." He lost his family, he lost his job, he lost his house, he wound up on the streets. And when you're on the streets in Costa Rica, brother, it's bad. But that's where we were able to bring him into the ministry, and the Lord saved him. But here's the thing. What he thought would be a highway to heaven became for him a highway to hell. When we aren't looking to find our reason for being in Christ, the things that we tend to hold on to for hope are so much more immediate in our lives. They're the things that are close at hand, but they're never adequate. For they're never adequate source of meaning, of contentment, or hope. We live between the times, and our desires and our passions can get muddled up and misdirected when we misdirect them towards false hopes. Now, this is true, these observations are true, but this are true concerning creation and subjected to futility and corruption. The Apostle Paul here, though, is emphasizing in this passage suffering and why it's not comparable with the glories that shall be revealed to us and in us. Now, here, suffering probably means suffering for Christ, because at the end of verse 17, he says, if we suffer for him. Now, it's true in the New Testament, and that the true New Testament does not limit the concept of Christian suffering to that which we experience for the cause of Christ. As the book of James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. In other words, there's all kinds of trials that we will experience as Christians, not just because we're in Christ. But in this passage, that seems to be the focus. Paul here is focused on what that suffering and that comes to us because we are Christians, because we carry the name Christian. He is teaching us that those who are joint heirs with Christ must suffer with him before they are glorified with him. But nevertheless, the weight of his argument is not on our sufferings as much as it is on the glory that is coming and will make our sufferings pale by comparison. Now, let me be clear. And I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not trying to say here, and I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul is saying, and neither am I, that our suffering is an illusion, or that the pain that we feel is unreal. He's not encouraging us to deny our suffering, or stuff our feelings, or to put on our happy best Christian's face. Neither is he asking us to seek suffering. I want to yell no at that point. Suffering is real, and we are not to treat it as a minor thing. But as much as that is real, our future carries a heavier weight of glory in its reality. In explaining this passage to my students, I have come to use an expression, penultimate reality, to get at Paul's idea. The word penultimate means simply next to the last. We don't often use it in popular American speech, although it is used more often in British English and very often in Spanish. What I like about the word is that it carries the idea of that something can be real but not ultimate. Let me put it this way. Our sufferings in the present are real, but they are not our ultimate reality. As Christians, we will suffer. That is not the last word about our life. The last word about our life is the glory that will be revealed in us. That is our ultimate reality. The freedom of the glory of God, that is our ultimate reality. Our complete adoption as sons and daughters of God, that is our ultimate reality. The redemption of our body, that is our ultimate reality. Our suffering, the futility, the corruption of creation are all penultimate reality. They're real, but they're not ultimate. And so our present sufferings are not the end of our story. They're not our ultimate reality. They're not our destiny. They're not even the main emphasis of our story. This teaching should discipline us then. To keep us from two extremes. On the one hand, an unwarranted defeatism that when we encounter difficulties that we sometimes slip into. If I may borrow from A.A. Milne's Winnie the Pooh, we should not become a Christian version of Eeyore, thinking, oh God, everything is bad and getting worse. In light of the realities that are to come, there is no reason for a negative spirit. There's no reason for cynicism, resignation, or pessimism. We are, in fact, on the winning side. On the other hand, our hope is not a giddy optimism or an empty triumphalism that denies present realities. We are, as Christians, we are not escapists who deny the hard realities of this present time. But we are people of hope because we know that this present time will give way to a greater reality when God transforms the entire creation and he reverses the curse of the fall. Yes, as believers, we do confront suffering, but we see them in the light of the coming glory to which we are destined. Whatever problem or trial we might have to confront at the present time, it is not worth comparing with that glory that we will experience when Christ transforms this present created order. Then sin and evil will give way to righteousness. War will be transformed into peace. Death will be swallowed up in life. Or as Paul says in Philippians 3:20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's your future, Christian. That's your future. Now, how should we respond to this magnificent truth of the coming glory? Well, there's an interesting answer here in the text. We groan. We groan. We groan in hope. Look at verse 22 and 23. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption as son, the redemption of our body. While we live in this intermediate time between the moment we believed in Christ and the time that when he fulfills his promise to transform us, we live with an ardent desire that he will fulfill what he has promised. We groan along with creation as in pains of childbirth. Now, this groaning obviously is a strong emotion. The apostle says it's an emotion comparable to a woman experiencing the pain of childbirth. Now, I never gave birth to a child, although I'm finding out in the news that I possibly could. But I was present in the delivery room when my wife, Barbie, gave birth to each of our three children. And at that moment, seeing her in pain, suffering, squeezing my hand so I thought my fingers would break off, I quoted that old Jewish prayer. I thank thee, O God, that you made me a man and not a woman. Barbie groaned in pain with every contraction of her labor. But she groaned in hope. She groaned with the strong desire that the promise of childbirth would be fulfilled and that the moment of her pain would give way to the celebration and joy of giving birth to a healthy child. When our first child, Carol, was born, we became drunk with joy. I was so taken by up in the moment when Carol's head popped out, I cried out, "It's a person!" Now, understand, we didn't have all the ultrasounds at that time, so I don't know what else I was expecting, but I was just overtaken with joy. So the groan is like that, groan in hope. It's like the Psalms of lament. On one hand, they're saying, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? Look upon me. Answer me, O Lord, my God." That's a prayer of faith. That's a prayer of hope. It's a prayer that also reflects reality. This type of groaning, this strong emotion, comes when we confront the reality of our situation with the knowledge that God has yet to fulfill his promise. It points to our desire for God to be victorious on our behalf. But our victory is not a cheap one in which the problems and challenges of life magically disappear or are denied. Rather, it is a costly hope, and it comes through days and nights when we feel the weight of our infirmities. In those moments, we draw near to the Lord and we cry out, "How long?" It is, as our text says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as son, the redemption of our bodies. Now, here in Romans 8, verse 24, which we read these words, "For in this hope we were saved." That is, we are saved by hope, or in this hope. And hope is a content word in the New Testament. That is, it is not some sort of vague longing that something might be there. It's not a wish. We are saved in hope. In the New Testament, the idea of hope means a strong and confident expectation of the future. It does not mean what it usually means in English or in Spanish when we say the word hope, such as, "I hope I win the Washington State Lottery next week." Well, there's not much certainty there. No. Our hope is certain. For the Apostle Paul, the future is absolutely certain. He had no "I hope so" regarding the future. He was certain that God had called him, had marked him with eternity. He had been so marked by the resurrection that he lived in constant, absolute certainty that God would bring to conclusion what he'd already begun. And the certainty of our hope is made real by the work of the Holy Spirit. As our text says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan. In this intermediate time, we do not struggle alone in our own efforts, nor are we left to work ourselves up into some type of emotional frenzy so that we can finally believe the unbelievable. No, God has given us the Spirit who testifies to our spirit about the reality of our future. But there's more. The Apostle Paul, by using the metaphor first fruits, is pointing to one of those peculiar realities found in the New Testament. To have the indwelling of the Spirit means, in this context, to experience in the presence the reality of the coming future. It's like eating that first ripened apple off the tree. The first apple represents the promise of hope being fulfilled. It is a pledge. It is a proleptic experience of the full harvest that is to come. Now, I may have said this in Sunday school. Those of you who heard it, please forgive me. Well, don't forgive me, but just give me grace. But when I was growing up, my mom always, at Thanksgiving, which is coming up, we'd always have a lot of people to our house. And mother would begin a few days ahead of time by baking pies and cookies and all the good stuff. And of course, you know, when you're a young child, what do? You go into the kitchen with that wonderful odor and you say, "Mom, can I have a cookie?" And the response is, "Absolutely not." This is for Thursday, for Thanksgiving. And of course, as a typical fallen child of the world, I wore my mother down until she finally gave in and gave me a cookie. And I take a bite of that. She said, "Now, you're only getting one cookie. So here it is. You better enjoy it." Yeah. So you take a bite of the cookie, and I would think, "Oh, I cannot wait to Thursday." That's the work. That's the type of the work that the Spirit is doing in our lives, to give us a sense of our future and our destiny, to bring that alive in our hearts. And so we have this first fruit of the Spirit. And we have in part the first installment of our future life as such. In this present time, we get a taste of the life that's coming to us. Just a taste. We don't get the full meal deal. Now, there are teachings like that around in the church today. We're all victorious, and it's just a triumphalistic health and wealth gospel. Blab it and grab it, doubt it and go without it, whatever else is there. But it's not biblical. We get a taste. So if we're getting a taste, that means even Presbyterians get a taste. Just saying. And this makes all the difference in the world. As Paul says elsewhere, our hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. And this makes all the difference in the world. When Paul speaks of living in hope, he is not suggesting that we live in a way that loses touch with the present world. Just the opposite. To be a people of hope who have the first fruits of the Spirit doesn't mean stop the world I want to get off. It does not mean to build an existence that does not put us into the world. It means exactly the opposite. We throw ourselves into the world with such utter abandonment precisely because the future is so certain. It is the absolute certainty of the future that makes the present such an exciting place to be. Being a follower of Jesus does not exempt us from suffering and death. The difference is that we are on the winning side, not in a triumphalistic way, but we are on the winning side. We know we have won no matter what. The point, of course, is that we're dealing with future realities. God has already stepped into our history and done the decisive thing in the cross and the resurrection. It is the difference of winning or losing, not the difference of suffering and not suffering. Because the testimony of Scripture and because we have been given the first fruits of the Spirit, we know the outcome has been absolutely secured. And in that hope, we enter life. Well, let me bring this sermon to a conclusion with this illustration. Now, I heard this many years ago, so I have never been able to verify it, but it still works, okay? And anybody that preaches knows you got to have an illustration that works. So in World War II, the Germans had a prison camp in which they had both British and American prisoners. In this particular prison, it was divided into two sections, the British soldiers on one side of the camp and the Americans on the other. And between the two sections, on either side of a passageway, there were these high fences that permitted the soldiers to see and speak to each other, but not together. The two groups tried to maintain communication between them to encourage each other and to pass along important information about the progress of the war. But the Germans had put guards in the middle between, in the passageway between the two sides of the camp, who spoke English so that they could keep up what was being said and be aware of any attempt to escape the camp. Of course, this limited the information that could be passed along about the war efforts. It was discovered that both the British and Americans had men who were fluent in Gaelic. So two soldiers were, one from one side and the other side were set out there, and they were able to communicate with each other without fear that the Germans would understand what was being said. Now one of the groups, and one of the groups came up with a radio receiver. They confected this out of the stuff that they found in the camp. so they could get news, the news reports coming out of England about the progress of the war. And then they would pass it along between the two groups by these two soldiers speaking Gaelic to one another. Well, one day, the message came down, came across the radio, that the war had ended and the Allied troops had won. Immediately, the news was passed along to the whole camp, and joy erupted in the camp. But here's the point. It took 3 weeks before the Allied troops got there and liberated the camp. It was reported that during those 3 weeks before their liberation, the British and American soldiers were singing, they were smiling, they were walking with new purpose in the camp, and they had a newfound sense of joy and purpose, because they knew that any time, shortly, they would be fully liberated from the clutches of their enemy, and they would soon be going home. And this is the way it is with our Christian hope. God in Christ has gained the victory for us. He has fought the decisive battle. He has won the war. Nonetheless, we wait for him to bring to fulfillment his promise to renew all of creation and unleash his glory upon us. Meanwhile, while we wait in hope. We wait with patience, but we also wait with joy and the certainty that we will soon enjoy the full measure of our inheritance in Christ as adopted sons and daughters of God. Now, let me finish this sermon by quoting a prayer of the Apostle Paul that he said, a prayer in which he concludes his argument in Romans 15, verse 13. There he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." May you and I abound in hope. May Faith Presbyterian Church become known as a community of hope for a lost and dying world. Amen.